This morning we continue in our studies and of the book of 1 Corinthians, and I believe that already up through the seven chapters here we have seen a most valuable and useful revelation from God for our life and our living. But Paul now is into some very practical areas of that very thing. And Paul's letter to the church was actually an answer to their cry for help. They really wanted help in an area. And the reason why was the church was embroiled in controversy. And some of them were heated arguments as well as that. And it all was over differing interpretations, differing opinions of what constitutes God's approval for living godly in this life. And so that was the arguments in the first century. And so for the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10 here, Paul deals with yet another issue of living out one's faith in a lost and condemned world. We just covered the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And now we're going to read the context in the text that we have. And we'll answer, as I've entitled it, the question of Christian liberty. You can follow along in your Bible if you have it with you. You can follow along on the screen or just read it on the outline sheet that we have there. All right? So let's begin. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 13. Paul says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But the food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Verse 9. So Paul says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. So when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and I just pray that each and every one of us here, that as we open the Word today, that you will teach us perhaps some new understanding, or correct some understanding, or even give us a more in-depth understanding of your Word. I know that when we come to these things concerning the Word, our lives are better. Our lives are closer to the will and purpose of God, and our lives can be used for His glory. I pray that if there's anyone listening, perhaps by the sound of your Word through the internet, or even here in the church, I don't know, but Lord, wherever it might be, they get a copy or a CD of this message. If they don't know Christ as their personal Savior, we pray that you will open the door of heaven for them to see Jesus clearly, to see who He is, their God and Creator, to see that He is their Savior and Lord, the only one who can save them from their sins. And that if they will yield themselves and turn their lives over to Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for their salvation, you will bring them to eternity and eternal life. Father, you've done that for us, and we want to see that in the lives of others. And together we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if your Bible is open and your sheet, we're following along. We're going to begin with the confusion, just the beginning there in verse 1. Paul says, now about food sacrificed to idols. That's one of the issues that are going on there. So Paul, of course, was a busy man. Number one, he was winning people to Christ. This whole church had been brought about by the ministry and the evangelism of Paul the Apostle. And you would think, now he can move on, all these people are saved and everything is all well and dandy. No, it wasn't. Because once they were saved, they were new babes in Christ. Someone had to feed them, someone had to care for them, someone had to watch over them. It's kind of like parents, particularly younger parents, and I don't want to pick on the younger parents, but I remember when I was a younger parent, I always thought, if I can just get these kids old enough to be 18 and they're on their own, then I don't have to worry about them anymore. Any older parent who has older children know that you worry more about them as adults than you ever worried about them as little children. And you love them so much. So this is what was happening with Paul. Now, for these new believers in Christ, they were going through all kinds of different turmoil. Things were wrong, and they were fighting amongst themselves, and they were getting wrong teaching and interpretation. So Paul had to step in. So the Corinthian church, which Paul founded, and of course by the Spirit's power and will, was proving to be a burden. But it wasn't a hardship for Paul. He loved them, and he would do whatever he could. So they wrote him a letter. We don't know what was in the letter, but we see the answer to Paul's a letter that he received, and we can deduce the questions that they asked him here. So he did his level best here to answer every problem and need that arose among his spiritual children. And he did so by writing this letter to the Corinthians to answer a thorny issue that seemed to be seriously plaguing the church and separating the believers and likewise causing hard feelings to arise as they tried to live out their lives. So we discover right here, and we begin our study with the immediate context where it says, now about what? Food sacrificed to idol. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came to that passage there, I thought, well, that really doesn't pertain to us. How many here are worried about food sacrificed to idols? Anyone raise your hand if you've been worried about food sacrificed to idols? None of us, because that's not going on in our day, at least in our nation here. Maybe third world countries of a sort there. So this issue is really foreign and irrelevant to us in the area. So as we begin, let's realize Paul had to deal with it because it wasn't foreign and it wasn't irrelevant to him and to the people of that day because it caused differing ideas and hardships among the believers there. There was confusion in what we would call even today in our scripture in the Bible. We call it the gray areas. You know what I mean by the gray areas? These are areas that something's going on in your life or around you and you go to the Bible to find the answer in chapter and verse and it's not there. It's just not there. God doesn't deal with that specific thing that's plaguing you or others around you for an answer. Those are called the gray areas of life. So after their questions about marriage, and Paul now turns to a controversial subject here in his letter that he received from the Corinthian church. Again, we don't know what the question was, but we have Paul's answer. And Paul probably got a question like this. Can Christians eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Because you know what was going on in the church? There were Christians who were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. How could they do such a thing? Some of them felt that way. And they felt that when they did that, they were defiled. And because they were defiled, they had to separate from them, no longer fellowship with them. Because this was a terrible thing that the lightning bolts of heaven were going to come down on them. And the others looked at them dumbfounded and said, what's wrong with you? This meat sacrificed to idols is nothing at all. So they couldn't understand that. Now, the problem was Christian liberty. And it was a problem in the first century church, and it's a problem in the 21st century church. Now, although this issue here about food sacrificed to idols directly doesn't concern us, the concept of it does. Because let me put it in more modern terms. The church has fought over other things in Christian liberty that are gray areas in Scripture. I'm going to mention nine of them for you. Is it right for a Christian to attend a movie theater? Have you ever seen that? Ever found that come out? Should believers have cable television in their home? Should a believer buy insurance? These were issues that came up in my years of service. Should Christians be involved in politics? Should your children or grandchildren be now in our strongly anti-God public schools? What music does God like or dislike when worshiping Him? That's the thing that's going on to this day. Can a Christian drink wine, smoke, or dance in social settings? Can a believer play sports or participate in recreation on Sunday. All right? Another one, should a Christian work or shop on Sunday? What should the Sunday worship attire be for men and women? Do you know what God wants you to wear in a worship service? How about it, men and women? Do you?
Yeah.
You're absolutely right. You know, because it's your Christian liberty. Right. But there will be some people disagree with you and won't like what you may or may not wear. All right? Some things like that. Can a Christian woman wear makeup, jewelry, pants? How long or short should men's hair be or women's hair be? These have been issues in the church in the 20th and 21st century, and they are argued over to some great degree, and men and women separate from brothers and sisters over the concept of it. So I'm sure you have some opinion in those areas yourself, and maybe someone sitting in front of you or behind you or across the aisle here, in this poorly attended aisle over here, I'm sorry. But anyway, that they may not agree with you, right? So let's try to find out what Paul has to say about these things. Now, many behaviors that we do participate in may not be commanded by God, may not even be commended by God, but they are also not forbidden by God. So how do we answer that to our brother or sister when they ask us what we're doing, or at least they think what we're doing or how we are is disobedient to God? Now, the scriptures are truly silent, and in the past, I have to confess with you, fundamentalists have been very funny-mental about the whole thing, and they've come up with some all kinds of things. I once had a woman come up to me because I had a red tie on with a suit jacket when I was preaching. After the service, told me that I was in league with the devil because I wore a red tie. She rebuked me because of that red tie. She was firmly convinced that God said red is the color of the devil. You know, I like to ask what one great preacher of the past used to say when things like that would come up. What chapter and verse is that? Do you know where the chapter and verse is? And you can ask anyone who comes to you and begins to spout forms of legalism about you. Ask them the chapter and verse. And they, if they can't give it to you directly, it's not a matter for their interpretation for you or you for them. So, the church, in the name of today, at least in music and Christian attire, dress, recreation days, hours of worship, approved entertainment, even translations of the Bible, right? Hasn't that been an issue that people have gone? As such, we have our own, as Jesus called them, traditions of men. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, notice what Paul wrote to them. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to do what? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he didn't say to work for your salvation. It was to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Each person is accountable and responsible to God to do that. And no one else can judge you or even judge how you do that. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to do, to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So this word workout in the Greek means to bring to fullness and accomplishment some task that you're working on. Bring to fullness and accomplishment that which is pleasing to God as you do this very thing. Now, sadly, the traditions of men were very strong in Jesus' day. I think anyone who read the Gospels knew that. He contended with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had taken traditions and the opinions of men in gray area and carved it right into the Bible as absolute doctrine. And people do this today, too. But as a result of that, Jesus was not happy with them. Matthew 15, verse 9, they worship me in vain, Jesus said. Their teachings are merely human rules. They had set up things that God never intended them to set up there. And to the Philippians, he writes, therefore, again, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So it wasn't much different in Jesus' day and now in Paul's day in the city of Corinth, in the church there. These people who will make traditions doctrine in the church, and that's what they try to do, is they do it to satisfy their own sinful pride, supposedly bringing them closer to God And therefore, if you're not in their path of being closer to God through their legalistic views and as Jesus said, human rules or traditions of men, well, then you're not following the same God that they have. And so, indeed, it has to be different. Now, pertaining to the church in Corinth, we have to get back to that there, because the issue with them was this eating of food sacrificed to idols. Let's read on. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up with while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. So Paul is now clarifying in these six verses here, and the middle part of verse 1 here, and he begins to address this thorny issue of their day. And it was a serious one to them. Remember, the Jews long ago knew that they had to have nothing to do with idols, let alone the sacrifices to idols. So the Jewish believers probably were the ones who were most upset with this idea. The Gentiles, well, it wasn't an issue with them. But with some of them it was. So Paul begins writing. Now, to whom is he writing? That's important. We understand to whom. Was he writing to the mature believer or the weak believer? Well, the answer is he was writing to the mature believer, because it was the mature believers who found nothing wrong with this. And they knew it wasn't interfering with their faith. It wasn't something that was clarified in the Word of God in the New Testament here or anything of that. And that's opposed to the weak believers who were very saddened by this very thing. So Paul sides with the mature believer, as obviously he had to. A mature believer is the mature one. The weak one is the weak one. So the problem was happening that the mature believer exercising his or her liberty was actually hurting and endangering, shall we say, or damaging or ruining some of the weak believers in Corinth. And we'll get into the detail of that very thing. And as a result of that, these weak believers were actually falling into sin. They were getting back into the temple, into idol worship, or even worse, going into the temple, the idol temple there. Remember, they had thousands of prostitutes, the temple prostitutes, and they would come into the town at night. They would come down from the mount and service all the men in the area there. Well, maybe some of these men who were saved, now they were meeting up again with the temple prostitutes that one time they were with, and now they fell back into sin. So something of that nature probably was going on here. So he says, look, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Paul definitely had to clarify to the weak believers that their concept and idea was wrong. But the mature believer was wrong too, because this freedom that they were exercising, they weren't careful in what they were doing here. You know, Jesus writes in John 8, 31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And when you get the truth clarified for you, what is it going to do? It's going to set you free from the bondage of legalism and the things that bind us in the church today. Truth always sets us free. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and notice what he said. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So Paul was obviously saying to the mature believers, you have done something wrong that has injured these new believers, these weak new believers. But don't throw your liberty away as a result of this. Learn how to control it. And that's what he's going to get into here. So Paul addresses these very actions. Now, this whole idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols, what was going on in Corinth? Well, in the first century, the best cuts of meat and finest cuts of meat in the meat market were often sold to the pagan temples for being offered to idols. So you didn't get the best cuts of meat usually. They were already gone. And when it was sacrificed to idols, not all of it was sacrificed. That day, only a portion was used. And then the rest was bought back by the butcher shops, and they sold it at half rate. But now imagine getting food at half rate and getting the prime cut of meat in the process. That's a good deal if you can get that. And that's what these mature Christians were saying, hey, let's go there at the near the end of the day and we'll get those pieces of meat that we couldn't get in the first place, but now we can get it at half price, whatever price they were selling it. So the problem was that the weak believer who came perhaps out of idol worship or Jewish background there, they believed that the images in the temple were real gods at one time who affected their lives for good or even evil. And this included any sacrifices that were given to them. So many further believed that the food offered to demon gods, there were demon gods too, was either good for them or contaminated and infectious. And when they ate this, they would become slaves to the evil again. So they didn't want to touch it. So meat sacrificed to idols was a popular thing. Now, strong, mature believers, this was a good deal, as I said, so they bought it and ate it, but they did even more. They brought it to the potluck supper, is it, the church? And you can imagine how that turned over to the weak believer. Or they invited them out for a night on the town for dinner. But you have to understand that this big temple had many meeting rooms. And like any big meeting hall, even today, what do people do? They use it for wedding feasts, any family get-togethers. So they were using the idol temple for get-togethers, family get-togethers, wedding feasts, who knows what. But there they had the idol meat, and they got it directly from them there. So the weak Christians were appalled, and they were angry at these free liberty believers here who were strong and exercising such liberty to their detriment in the process, because they were prisoners of their faith, and the mature ones were free in their faith. So, verses 4 to 6, the clarification. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Yes? Battery going out?
I think so.
All right, I'll have everyone hold on a minute here before we continue and see where we get.
Because it's going in and out.
In and out. All right. If yours doesn't work, I have the recording up here. So.
Okay.
Let me just put the battery in here. Sorry, folks, just a moment. It's getting all worked up here. Maybe I can work myself up again. Okay. Hopefully it'll do its job now. All right, as I was saying, some of them attended family feasts that they rented halls in the idol temples for that purpose there. But the weak believer hall, they were chained up and everything, it's going okay, good, wasn't working well. So, about eating food to idols, Paul makes it clear, an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, this is a problematic statement here, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. Now this phrase in verse 5 here, that indeed there are many gods and many lords, well, the cults love that, to prove their fact. Mormonism loves up to prove their 600 million gods or so that they worship. But what he was saying is that there are not many gods or lords in the sense of the direct use of the word. It's there's many religions that have their gods and their lords. And although they're out there, they're none of them are the real faith for the believer. So now he says this so that this confusion will be clarified here. Now the problem results in even today. The question is, who is the strong believer? Who is the weak believer? You know, many people believe the strong believer is the Christian who lives by many rules and regulations. The longer the list of rules and regulations, why, you're a godly Christian. And the one who doesn't live by these rules and regulations, well, you must be the ungodly Christian or the weak believer. So you can see how convoluted and the role reversal that's suffered in the church today. The strong, mature believer doesn't live by rules. The weak believer lives by rules and regulations. Now, Paul clarifies the idol was nothing, merely a representation of a false god who existed only in the darkened minds of those who worshipped it, or there was a demon force behind it as well. A non-existent god could not contaminate food offered on the altar. So far, chalk it up. The strong Christians are ahead. But Paul was saying, look, knowledge can be a weapon to fight with or a tool to build with. And if you use your liberty wrong and injure a new weak believer, then God is going to be very unhappy with you exercising your liberty. So we have to ask ourselves, well then, if I have liberty, how am I going to exercise it without hurting someone else in the process there? The test is centered on one word, love. Love, which Paul discussed. You know, way back, the psalmist declared what these idols were. For instance, in Psalm 115, verses 4 to 7, the psalmist said, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, as everyone who trusts in them." So now the concern of Paul as he speaks here. He says in verse 7, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial meat, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." Paul's pointing out here that the strong believers were in error in their sinful living because of the fact that they injured the weaker believer here. They did not exercise love in consideration of their liberty here. You know, Paul speaks in Ephesians 4:15 and he says, "Speak the truth, but do it in love." So in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is of Christ. So, truth without love, what does it become? It becomes something brutal, something to hit someone over the head with. But love without truth becomes shameful hypocrisy. And very often I saw that in the church too. People would go about love without any control over it, and it would indeed be the most hypocritical thing that it is. So, knowledge is power, but we must use it in love for another. And love must always be controlled by knowledge. So there's that balance. Here's a little formula for it too. Knowledge plus love equals blessing for all and God's ultimate approval. So Paul's great concern was that the strong saints should be concerned about helping the weaker believer grow. But don't lose your liberty that you have in Christ in the process. Now some people had the false idea that the strong Christian, again, lived by the rules. So these weaker believers began to be prideful, too, in what they were doing, thinking that they were pleasing to God. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves today is, who is the weak believer and the strong believer? Well, I want to give you the marks of a weak and an immature Christian. Five marks. Here they are. Number one. Let's get it on the screen. There it is. Weak Christians, in order to comfortably live, must have the security of law and strict rules. They will seek out religious organizations or groups of people that will give them law and strict rules, because that's the only way they can operate. Number two, is it on there? Yeah. They are afraid to use their freedom in Christ. They know they have freedom. They can't deny it. It's in the Bible there. But they don't know how to use it, and they're fearful of even considering it. And number three, as a result, they're apt to judge and severely criticize believers who live by such freedoms. Number four, they stumble over what others do that may be contrary to their ideas embraced in the silent areas of Scripture. And number five, they discover non-existent truths, there it is, in the silent areas of Scripture, and they fit them into their own interpretations, comforts, and like, and thus distort a true biblical view. Even though it's not in the Bible, they'll find little portions of Scripture and tie it together, and then they'll say, see, here it is, now it's a doctrine for all of us here. So it's here in these areas that our love for each other really should be exercised. There needs to be love on the part of the weaker believer, but also on the stronger the believer, because love alone builds up and puts others first. So when spiritual knowledge is used in love, think about that, the stronger Christian will then begin helping the weaker Christian. Now, I want to stress the weaker Christian who is willing to learn. I'll get into this in a little while later. There are two types of weaker believers. There's the new believer who just doesn't know and he or she needs to learn and enjoy the freedom they have in Christ. So knowledge and love will be the tool that will help build them up. Now, verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. What is he saying? He is saying there's no eating style that is approved by God over another. Isn't that great? No eating style at all. And there's no menu. So you can't come up and say, well, you can only eat these kinds of foods or that. Seventh-day Adventists do that. Mormonism does that. Different kinds of things there. And as a result of that, we have Christians today who are somehow saying, well, we really need to turn to vegetarianism. You have to stop eating meat. It's not good for you. Well, the Bible never said that. In fact, the Bible encouraged from Noah on that we could slay and eat the creatures of the earth that would be good for us. So they try to present biblical proof text, but whatever they present is usually some gross distortion of the Bible out of context. That is not biblical nor approved in any way. Well, even think of the Lord. Jesus ate meat and fish and even ate after his resurrected coming back to the earth. And Jesus made it clear, notice what he said in Mark 7:15. He said, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, that is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean here. So there's nothing outside that can defile you that comes into us. The Apostle Peter had to learn this. Remember the great sheet that was being lowered from heaven because he was pertaining and holding to the Old Testament dietary laws that now did not exist. Peter saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. And then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, surely not I. He must have been totally overcome, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Here he was showing his pride in his Jewish diet. The voice spoke to him a second time and said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So food or substances that we consume that do not physically and perhaps even mentally harm us are not forbidden to us. That's what Paul is teaching right here. And sometimes in the church we have to relearn that very thing. So Paul writes to Timothy, for everything God created is good. Notice that. Not some things. Everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And Paul's talking about foods here. So all foods are received. Now the question is not what kind of food we can eat, but is this food beneficial to us? That's another good question. Does consuming it harm us physically? Will it harm us somehow mentally? Will it dull others in their spirituality? We have to ask that question too. So that's the decided effect that we go to. And this brings us to number four, the challenge here. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block for the weak. That is a key verse right there. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat, want to sacrifice to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Again, I have to clarify that eating in an idol's temple was not worshiping them. They were there for some kind of food event, whether it was a family or a business or something of that nature there. So Paul warns them here that spiritual harm could result in a weak believer's life from your open exercise of any particular freedom. So then, what's a liberty believer in Christ to do? This is probably the best question we have to ask ourselves here. Verse 11. So the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. How are they destroyed? Well, as I said, maybe coming into those events in the temple, someone who had patronized the temple prostitutes would fall back into the sin of fornication or adultery. Someone, as they came into these events and they had, say, a lot of drinking of wine, that maybe they would become a drunkard or they would not overcome it. We don't know exactly what it is. Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Now, we don't know what kind of slavery these people would be led in and ruined, but it certainly was there. But we have to ask ourselves, how do we apply this today? What's right? What's wrong for us today? Even though we have liberty to do something, is it right because it's going to harm someone, a brother or sister in Christ? Well, how about, let's use an example. How about the freedom to use alcohol? I have to tell you, there is no chapter, verse, or scripture in the New Testament that says a believer cannot drink an alcoholic beverage. You can have a glass of wine with your meals if you want, and God will not be unhappy with you. You can have a glass of beer if you want, and God will not be unhappy with you. But He will be unhappy with you if that glass of wine or that glass of beer leads someone who is looking up to you, someone in your family, your children, your grandchildren, or as a pastor, someone in the church says, oh, there's Pastor Finnan. He's having that beer as he mows the lawn. Or he has that glass of wine in the restaurant with friends. That means I can drink. You know, statistics today show that one out of every 10 person in the United States of America will become an alcoholic. One out of 10. I don't want to ever be the cause of somebody looking at me and using me as an example, even though I can do this. So what have I done with my Christian liberty? When I was saved, I said I will not take another drink of alcohol as long as I live on this earth. And I have kept that for more than 42 years, something like that. And I'm so thankful for that. So I've never led my 5 children, and I will never lead my 16 grandchildren down the wrong path, nor I'll never lead your children, wherever they are, or the ones here, to say, oh, well, Pastor Finnan can have a glass of wine. Does it mean you can't have a glass of wine? Maybe you can. Maybe you don't have any children. Maybe you don't have any situation. So it's up to you how you will exercise your Christian liberty, good or bad. It's the same thing with going to the idol temple. Perhaps they had dance halls there too, right? Dance clubs or things like that. I know Christians who love to go dancing, square dancing. Is there anything wrong with square dancing? Not at all. Where are most of these square dancings held? They're usually held in some kind of bar experience at that. And again, I'm not throwing out anything you should do or shouldn't do. I'm saying God wants you to use your ability to discern what's good and right and in another person's life. So the way you can answer these things, whatever you're going to do with your Christian liberty, is ask this question. Do I have God's permission? See? You know, same thing with me. Many times I had rough ways in a church and I wanted to resign. I've told the congregation this many times. I had a drawer full of resignation letters. Whenever I was done writing the letter to resign, God said to me in my heart, are you done? So I put it back in the drawer. You know why? Because God said, I haven't given you permission to leave. You know, I had one believer say to me one time when I told him that, he says, well, it's different for you. You're the pastor of the church. I can come and go as I please. I said, oh, really? You're a believer too. If God's led you to this church, you have no right to leave this church at any time for any reason unless God said, I give you permission. See, we're all under that. So it goes for the things we do, the liberties we have. Do you have God's permission? Do you feel at ease over that? So it's important to know, Christians, we're going to run up against them, have weak consciences. Many times it'll be a new believer, but sometimes it's not a new believer. Let me clarify that. You know, Christians can have weak consciences for various reasons. Let me go over some of them. Number one, because they've been saved only a short time and haven't had the opportunity to grow. When they get taught the right scripture and understand it and the concepts of it and the responsibility they have, they can grow in their faith. And like little children in the home, while they're in that weak state, they must be guarded. None of us have ever given a little child and said, here's a butcher knife, go play. Right? Why? But I could give you a butcher knife and you'd have no problem because I know you know how to use it properly to cut up meat or something of that nature there. So there is a time when we allow the weak Christian to have the freedoms of liberty that they should have. Another thing, other saints have weak consciences because they simply do not want to grow. It's easier for them to have rules and regulations and someone tell them what to do rather than exercise their own biblical conscience there. So they ignore their Bibles and they ignore mature Christian fellowship and then remain in the state of infancy. Paul talked about them, these baby Christians. We have many in churches today. And a third is some believers are weak because they're actually afraid of freedom. Think about that. They're like a little child old enough to go to school. I remember when I was going to kindergarten, I had an older brother who went to kindergarten a year before me. So my mother would take me with him, and I would be there for maybe 15, 20 minutes, and then would go home with my mother. So when the time came for me to go to kindergarten, I knew what that place was like, and I was ready to go in there. I remember my friend, when he saw the door, his mother, he was screaming he didn't want to go in there, he wanted to go home. His mother had so much trouble with him to get there. Well, there's believers like that, the same way there. They're old enough to go to school, but they're afraid to leave the state of a new believer, and they don't want to grow. The point is, your freedom and liberty, although yours to exercise, can sometimes become sin if you don't have God's permission to exercise it in some particular situation there. And the conscience of a weak Christian can be defiled with your liberty. Now, that leaves something else. Number five here, the conclusion. Therefore, Paul says, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul wasn't saying, I'm never going to eat meat. He said, if, I little underline there, if you can see it there, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall, then I'm going to abstain from doing that until such times as they grow in their faith. Now, saying all that, there's a great need for some more clarification here, because if we follow the letter of Peter's words here, then we have to say every mature believer must reject their liberty because there's a weak believer among them who will be offended. And you know what that does to the church? It drags the whole church down to the point where everyone has to be in a legalistic state because of the weak believers. Is that what God wanted? No, that's not what God is saying at all here. Christians' love of bowing to their demands must never be a practice to satisfy what I will call here the immature ones to continue to live by it. Now, here's three things. We defer to the weak brethren's needs only as long as he and she is learning by it and growing in their faith and becoming stronger day by day. We work with them. We help them mature so that they too can enjoy liberty in Christ. Number two, but there is a point where we stop catering to them if they show signs of not wanting to grow and stubbornly refuse teaching, an example of what constitutes Christian maturity and liberty. Then we leave them to the Lord, and we're not responsible for their actions and their attitude. And number three, when does that point come? It comes when growth of the immature does not materialize from all the stretching and all the love that you've shown to them, or the church has shown to them in teaching the Word of God. I was in one church, a very legalistic church at one time, and I knew God had said, my job is to teach them the truth to get out of legalism. And they resisted. Oh, how they resisted. In fact, it got so bad that on Sunday mornings, whenever I was ready to stand up, people sat in the pew like this. They gave me this dirty look. What's he going to tell us now that we don't like? You know, something like that. But the good news was there were many who came out of legalism, and many showed their freedom, and it just gave them a breath of air, and it was so wonderful. And they soon overpowered ones who were just set in their ways. Some of them left and went wherever they went to find another place that would give them laws and regulations at that. So, Jesus, remember, confronted the Pharisees because they were that category. They did not want to learn. They were not willing to learn. And Jesus condemned them royally for that very nature there. Now, I believe we here at A House for His Name realize that legalism is not God's pleasure and not helpful to Christian growth. But we also recognize and accept that each of us are going to have different opinions. Not everyone here will agree with the type of music that I would put forth here. You may not like some songs. I remember in one church I served, after the service, a man came to me and he said, Pastor, I didn't like those songs that the praise team was singing. And I said, did God tell you that he didn't like it? Well, no, he said, I didn't like it. I said, did you think we came to worship you? I said, we come here to worship the Lord. So everything we do, we want the Lord to be satisfied. And if he doesn't tell us that he's dissatisfied. We know that he's satisfied. And you should be here for the same reason. And yet, don't we have that attitude at times? We're here to be satisfied. Everything should be exactly the way I like or you like. I would love to have my car washed while I'm waiting here, and someone would do that on a Sunday morning. But no one's volunteering for that, you know. Well, anyway, the point is, that's the way it's going to be. We are going to be people that have various expressions of working out our own salvation. And unless it's in here in chapter and verse, leave your brother or sister alone. If you see their liberties leading them into sin, well, speak to them, help them, do that. But if it's not, and it's not helping you, you can say, well, that's not for me. I can't wear a suit and tie and three-piece suit anymore. I used to do that, you know. I was into all that sort of stuff there. But I love the leisure. Don't you like the leisure aspect today? Do you think God accepts our worship any less? No, he doesn't, you know. And however you're dressed today, as long as it's not immoral in any way, form, shape, or form, God accepts it because it's you. And God loves the diversity. Every snowflake is different, and God has designed it that way. And every believer is different. So here we are in the house for his name. As long as we can learn to separate our personal walk from another's, we will get along just fine and not fall into the terrible fights and bickering and attitude that the Corinthian church had and many churches in our world today. So that's the teaching that Paul gave us. He's got a lot more for us in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you can teach us so many things. And the point is that you accept us as we are. And you allow us the freedom of our life to pursue that which will work out our own salvation to your glory. Help us to realize that we need to follow you in the process as well. And seek your approval for anything we would do. When we have that, Lord, all things will go well. Not only for us, but for our brothers and sisters. Perhaps the greatest thing of all is that freedom in Christ comes to those who know Christ as their personal Savior. And so, like in the beginning, I say again, if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Jesus Christ, help them to know that Jesus Christ is not a system of laws and rules and regulations per se, but it is a freedom to work out a salvation that is pleasing to the Lord and gives us the greatest and best fresh air in our spiritual walk. May this be the reality for all today. And if there's someone who needs Christ today, they'll open their heart to trust him alone for their salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.